The title of this message is Obedience in Waiting for God.
This message is based on Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and Luke 24, verses 46 through 53.
Listening time is approximately 28 minutes.
Last week's message was the details of how Jesus in the glorified body wasn't recognized, because he had resurrected. And some of them were wondering if he really had resurrected, because the rumors are going around the body had been taken and hidden someplace, even though he had told them over and over again that he must die, in 3 days he'd be raised up. We have to understand that they are real people, and they've been through a great deal in these 3 years of spending time with Jesus. Now we have these very last moments where Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives with those that are following. The apostles are there and other disciples as well. Now, the Mount of Olives is a very important location. It's outside of Jerusalem. It's where, on what we call Palm Sunday, that they gathered and came down through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. It's also, if you read in the Old Testament, with the Shekinah glory of God, that's the physical, spiritual presence of God was in the Holy of Holies and met with them at the call of the mercy seat. We had the ark and the two cherubim on each side. Only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus is God. Sometimes we forget about, and I think the people there had this problem of trying to identify that this was really God. And so Jesus is connecting with them. We saw it when he was in that room with them, on that road, and out on the lake when they were fishing, and he was on the shore preparing breakfast with raw fish and some bread. Now he has taken them to the Mount of Olives, and what are they doing? They began by worshiping him. But even some people in this mist we just read of this group really didn't believe. And I think you'll find that is true to this very day. There are people that hang around Christians or hang around the church because there's something for them to get. Or maybe they're like ambulance chasers and they're just curious. That's part of human nature. Hopefully that we would be one of those of the 11 apostles and some of the close disciples and their family that were there as well. What Jesus is doing now is giving them some last-minute advice. He's giving them direction, and he's giving them encouragement. Unfortunately, theologians give names to things. The Sermon on the Mount really isn't a biblical term. We know it as the Beatitude. Here we have the Olivet Discourse, theologians call it. But really, it's Jesus' last words to those people that were with him. Some people call it the Great Commission, where he's telling us what we ought to be doing. But let's look very closely at this because it's relevant for us today. And I think there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Great Commission. There are three things that Jesus first said that they were to do. And they are in a sequence. In things in the Bible, you need to look at the sequence because that one should come before the other and there is a priority of events. Jesus says to him first, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to Jesus. He is telling them now he has this authority and he's standing there in the glorified body and going to then give them direction. So in other words, what he's telling them to do, they have authority to do it, and they will soon be given the power to do it when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. What's the first thing he said? And notice their INGs. He has this authority. He therefore says, go making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all the things that he had commanded them. Unfortunately, in most English translations, the word go should be ING, with the word as in front of it, if you look at the Greek. As going, making, baptizing, and teaching. Now, what does as going mean? See, if it's just go, it's get ready, set, go. Charge out, and you do something. You accomplish something. That's not what Jesus is saying to do. As going means as you go about your daily life. you're going to be doing these things. It doesn't mean you have to be in a class and learn how to be, quote, a missionary, because missionary technically really isn't a biblical term, because we are all to be missionaries. This was given to everyone, not just to these apostles and the people around them. It was to be passed on for generation and generation. If somebody hadn't discipled me, I wouldn't be standing here. Certainly the Holy Spirit is one of the great disciplers, that's true. Look at Jesus, he's the model. I find it so sad when churches have committees and sit down and discuss or pass out questionnaires to say, well, what kind of a church should we have? What's the purpose of our church? We've lost direction. We need to find out what the purpose. Let's find out what these young people want, what the old people want, what the people in the middle want. Do you really know what you need? I think God knows what we need, doesn't he? Just like you as parents knew what was best for your children. To ask your children everything that they ought to do or not do, most probably wouldn't go to school most of the time. Right? I tried to skip out of school in kindergarten. I got a real early start because we went half days. And my friends all went in the morning. And I had to go in the afternoon because of the enrollment problems. I was in school when they were home playing, and when I was home, there's nobody to play with. I figured that out right away. So, of course, there were some imaginary bad dogs on the way to school. So I went right home and told my mother, I can't go to school because these dogs will bite me down the corner. Well, she didn't check the dogs out. She just called her dad. And my grandpa came in his car and took me to school. I knew he'd come every day, so I might as well walk. So I went to school. They didn't ask me if I really wanted to go or not, did they? It's the same thing with God. He has told them what they need to do. And making disciples, think of that. It's not make a disciple, but making. It's a process. It can be a long process, too. And it can be a time of discouragement. Because all people that you try to disciple will not be saved. But that's not for us to decide, is it? If I were to decide who's going to be saved when I disciple people, I've been wrong. The person that I thought, well, there's so much in the world, they seem to be questioning everything, criticizing everything. Oh, they certainly won't get to the point of baptism. But I can be wrong. And so I learned very quickly, don't judge the outcome. The outcome should be left to God. And that should put us at ease, shouldn't it? But how will God prompt you? There are many, many examples I could give in my life where God has prompted. And sometimes I did not want to be prompted. I did not want, as I was going, to have somebody put in my life that God wanted me to disciple. Disciple can just be a friend. Think of what Jesus did. He went along. Now, he did call people off of fishing and everything. I'm not suggesting you tell people quit their job and come and follow you. No, because you're not the Lord. But you can be a friend of theirs. If you're a golfer and they tend to golf, go golfing together. Go bowling together. Go walking together. Whatever it is, fellowshipping together and building a relationship, because that's how discipleship starts. And then you're going to be putting your life into that person. You're giving them your time, aren't you? It could be calling them up and going out and having a cup of coffee or something like that. So that's really all discipling simply is. And then you're sharing about the word, because they're going to ask you. The Holy Spirit will prompt that person to ask you questions. Why are you interested in me? Why do you take this time to call me? Most of the people here don't like me very well. But you come to visit me. Why? See, that's your opening to say, because of the love that God has given me and the forgiveness that he's extended to me. Jesus modeled that, except he can't come across being a sinner and that sort of thing. But look at all the time Jesus spent with these people. I don't think he had a good time all the time with them. Even when he asked him, when he was in Gethsemane, to watch, be on guard, the enemies approaching, and certain Satan was around. They fell asleep 3 times. He said, you can't even stay awake. Well, the enemy wants to put us to sleep. But that's what discipling is about. And then we get to the most controversial part of baptizing. And I know a lot of us grew up in churches where we were sprinkled or dipped when we were a baby. The Bible does not teach infant baptism for remission of sin. If you want to look at it, dedicating children or something like that, that's fine. But the important thing here is the sequencing. The baptizing is done after the salvation. So it's a believer's baptism. And what is baptism really all about? And that's the thing I avoided too, even though I was baptized as an infant. Once I was saved, I was fearful to go underwater. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it pictures that. It doesn't matter how you were baptized. It's nothing magical in the baptism or the way it's done or anything like that. But what is really important is that it's done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's nothing magical in those names. You need to understand Hebrew. Name stands for character and attributes of God. It's not just saying those words. When Jesus said, just believe on me, believe on the name of Jesus, then you're saved. No, it's not that at all. What does a name stand for? I can name six major things that it stands for. Infinite love, grace, mercy, righteousness, holiness, and justice. But he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's everywhere. So it's believing on the one true God and for who he really is. And that because he is holy and righteous, he can't stand sin. Sin separates us from God, even though he still loves us and has mercy and grace, because we saw it on the cross, his greatest example of love, mercy, and grace. To be baptized then is a declaration that I am of Jesus, that I've received Jesus. I am now a full-fledged member of the body of Christ. And you can give a testimony of whatever different churches do. But that's really what it is all about. Why was I afraid to go underwater? Because when I was 18, I almost drowned, and I tried to save a friend who did drown. And I used to swim underwater, but even to this day, I do not like to be underwater. That pressure coming down gives me flashbacks to that day. I do believe he was saved, because after I got saved, I remember him witnessing to me. See, he was discipling me, and that was a great relief when I thought about that, that he was saved and I wasn't saved yet. We shouldn't fear that. If you are in a situation where you haven't been baptized as a believer, I encourage you to look into that. I know it's true because for 3 years, God gave me grace. He didn't bug me at all after I was saved. I was 45 then. And then 3 years later, no matter what I read in the scripture, it didn't say baptized. But the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Every message I heard, no matter what, it was like, Paul, you're disobedient now, you need to get baptized. So I thought, okay, I'm going to get the Lord off my back, so I'm going to get baptized. So I did. I called the pastor up and said, when's the next baptism? He told me when. And he said, who are you baptizing? I said, you're baptizing me. He said, you? He said, I thought for sure you were baptized as a believer. I said, no, I wasn't. But I've been teaching at the church. I said, am I in trouble now? He said, no, but I'm just surprised that you haven't been. I said, I'm going to give a testimony that people should get baptized. God is gracious, isn't he? And Barnstable about these sort of things. He knew my fear, but he gave me 3 years to think about it. Going into the third category, teaching. And I think we can understand that more. But you really aren't going to learn a lot until you've been saved, right? I didn't learn because I had a PhD. Believe you me, the more education you have in the world, those people have gone away from God. They're not interested. You can see it on TV when they give an explanation of Revelation that is not at all biblical. It sounds like Alice in Wonderland gone crazy. They do not have the spiritual discernment. Jesus did a lot of teaching, and they're asked then to teach. But there's a progression there of how it is supposed to be done. Well, then what happened after that? Now it gets even more personal. He gives them a command, but he also gives them a promise. See, God had given a promise, but they don't really know all of it. It's hard for them to understand what it is. It's about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to fulfill the promise that God the Father had made. He called the Comforter sometimes. You read in Isaiah, and that's referring to the Holy Spirit. But then he tells them that they're to wait in the city, and that city would be Jerusalem, until they were clothed with power from on high. Now, that's going to be the Holy Spirit, but they don't really fully understand this, I'm quite sure, at this point. And that's why the title of this has to do with obedience in waiting on God. Because that's what they did. We know that because of what happened in Acts, but at this point, we don't really know if they're going to be obedient or not. And certainly, they all weren't. What happened after that? It even gets more intimate. Jesus says to them that he is not going to leave them, and yet he's going to ascend now. I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. Not an age, but the age. What is the age and what does it mean? Age is era. Think of the era of the Holy Spirit, the era of the Lord, the era of God. We now live in the time of the Holy Spirit. We know it is a church age. So that's what Jesus is talking about. All the time that the church is going to get started on Pentecost, which at the time we're studying hasn't taken place. We know in history it was 10 days that they had to wait. But they don't know if they're going to wait an hour, a week, a month, or another 3 years. They don't really know. He tells them that they are going to be clothed with power on high. And that means what? Clothed, filled, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no power in it. I could not deliver a message if the Holy Spirit's not going to illuminate me and give me what to do and what to say and put some power into that. It's empty. It's meaningless. But isn't this very personal when Jesus said that? Now, he's standing right there. He's going to leave them physically, but he says, I'm going to be with you. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is Jesus, and he's also the Father. There's three in one, three persons in one God. And it's hard for us to comprehend that. So here we're going to have this gap in time when Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has not arrived. That must have been an awesome time in the world during that period. What did he say then? We don't know. He said he lifted his hands and blessed them. We don't know what he said to them. I think it was so personal that we don't know. And I think that proves the kind of God we have. I believe that he gave them each a personal message. A message more than likely of encouragement. And then what happened? Right in front of them, he ascends. And so they're looking up. Well, you probably would be too. Now let's really think about this. If I were one of those people, one of the apostles, and I'd been called away from fishing or tax collecting or something like that a little over 3 years ago, and all the experiences of my life changing, and then getting to love this person that I'm beginning to believe is my Redeemer, my Messiah, and then I see all these things happening to him, and people turning against him as he begins to minister in Jerusalem. Because remember, most of his ministry was in Galilee. And Jesus is a Judean in the sense that he's from the tribe of Judah. But where he lived, he would be a Galilean, as the other 11 of those were. Judas was the only one that was from the Jerusalem area. The most educated one was the one who turned on him. The people that I met with the greatest faith sometimes have the least education and the least finances, but they sure have faith in the Lord. And their reward's in heaven. That's not saying those of us that are not like that, our reward's not there. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we forget about that because we look at health, wealth, and prosperity and think those really in the Lord are the richest people and the greatest in health. No, that's not true. We can't justify things like that. Then all of a sudden, he's resurrected in a glorified body. And now they're interacting with him again. And the next thing we know, he's gone. So you can imagine all the thoughts that are going through their mind. And then they're told to go back into Jerusalem and wait and wait and wait. They don't know how long it's going to be. God sends two men to encourage them. And they basically say, what are you doing looking up there? Weren't you just told to go into the city? Well, I don't blame them. It was an awesome experience. And they were basking in this. Have you ever had a real, real spiritual experience, whether it's great music, great message, whatever it be, where you feel like you're on a mountaintop of spirituality, you're just lifted up? I think that was happening to them. But now all of a sudden, let's get back to reality. Now, we don't know who these men were. I don't believe they're angels, said they were men. But remember that when they're in spirit form, they can manifest in enough to be seen. I believe they're the same two that were in the Transfiguration. Remember Moses and Elijah. I can't prove it, but I think it was. What did they tell them? To go back into Jerusalem, and basically that things are going to be okay. Now just think of this time period from them leaving the Mount of Olives, going back, it says, to the temple, and what did they do? They didn't sit and fret, and they didn't sit and say, what did he say? Do you really think this is going to happen? See how discouraging that could be to one another? No, it said they worshipped continuously. Isn't that great? There are some times that we just don't know what's going to happen. We feel that we have been asked to wait on God, and yet nothing seems to happen. Well, there are ways to worship God. It doesn't have to go to a church service. There are ways that you can worship God. You can meditate on God. You can sing hymns yourself in the house. And it will uplift you. And if it's with a group of people that's been called to a certain mission, the same thing. To be an encouragement to one another. When God called them, he told them that they are to, first of all, make disciples in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. Now, what would be our Jerusalem? That's your home area, your family and friends. And Judea is the land around Jerusalem, so that'd be going out a little further, and Samaria is out a little further. Samaritans were half Jews. But then the othermost parts of the earth, and I believe that's when it's a different nation, a different tribe, but a different tongue, different language. Now, here's a good principle. God is not going to call you to go to the othermost parts of the earth if you have not been discipling in Jerusalem. I don't mean the city of Jerusalem, but your Jerusalem. I know that's true. Because I saw that on the mission field. I've seen it over and over again. Especially when I've been in the other parts of the earth or even in my Samaria on the reservations up here. Where people are called by themselves. And they are tourists. And they have their friends come and visit and do things and take them to the Grand Canyon, all those kind of places. I'm not going to judge their hearts. But you want to make sure you're called by God and then be sent by a group of believers. Doesn't have to be where there's a lot of monetary help if God's giving you resources. But you need prayer support. And I thank all those people who prayed for me while I was in Morocco. Because it was a challenging and at times a very oppressing because of the power of the devil through Islam. I don't know, I can't even begin to describe it to you, but it is a real threat to the welfare of people, especially believers. They have one night a year, and it comes at the end of Ramadan. Now, Ramadan in our country, we're made to believe it's like Christmas or something, and it's this joyous time and that. No, it's a time of great burden. At the end of Ramadan, you're supposed to end up with a sheep that costs $300 American. A lot of those people can't afford to put food on their table. They can buy a sheep so they can get their sins taken care of. See, God provided himself as the lamb. It's just the opposite of Christianity. And when these people get freed from that, can you imagine what they're like? They're like the calves it talks about in Malachi, is it, where they leap from the stall, they're then penned up, and now they're free in Christ. They have what they call the night of power. They're, all this demonic stuff is really raised up in the city. And I was in the city giving a Bible study in a Moroccan house that night. It was warm, so the windows were open. And this is a city of 6 million people. No car horns honking, no cabs running, nothing. Totally, totally quiet city. It looked like a dead city. Except in the distance you could hear screaming, blood-curdling screaming of people being horrified. Well, I imagine they're having demonic attacks. But they were doing the things they were trained to do, but it was bringing in the evil part of the whole thing. What Jesus gave to them was this great encouragement that he was not going to leave them, yes, physically, but he was going to be with them. Jesus is in heaven right now, but he can still be with you, can you? We already have the Holy Spirit available, and he's certainly ministering, and we thank God for that. When God has asked you to wait, wait, no matter how long it may be, but don't use it as an excuse not to do anything. Say, well, I'm just waiting on God, when he's actually called and prompted you to go and do something. It may be as simple as calling on a neighbor, or whatever it be. So let's not try to evaluate whether you go far or you're working near as more important to God, because it certainly is not. The important thing is being obedient to what God has called you to in your life. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you've given us this beautiful example of your loving care, of how you touch these people that were there, the men and women, and maybe even some children. They were there to watch this awesome thing we call the ascension, when Jesus Christ literally ascended to heaven. And then those words that he gave, how encouraging they are, Father. And we just thank you that those who went back to Jerusalem and worshiped at the temple until the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they were fired up and went out, Father. And through their efforts, the working of the Holy Spirit, the world has been changed to Jesus Christ. Father, we would not have had the country we've had if it weren't for the working of you in our country. People give credit to everything else, human ingenuity, work ethic, and all that. Well, why do they have the work ethic, and why were these things given? They were given by you, Father. We know that even people that gave us all kinds of things in medicine and technology were Christians. Thomas Edison's example was a believer. Many of those people, Christopher Columbus, believed that the Holy Spirit led him here. We want to give credit where credit is due, Father, and we want to just trust in you and not our own leading, Father. So I just pray for each and every one here, whatever you have for them this message, Father, that they step out in faith and act upon that, Lord, and be encouraged by your words, Father. For Jesus said, he'll never leave us, never forsake us. He's with us always, certainly to the end of the church age, but then he'll be literally with us, Father. What an exciting time that will be. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.